the Solemn League and Covenant bound the English delegates of the Westminster Assembly and the Scottish commissioners to commit themselves to the preservation of the Reformed religion in the Church of Scotland in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government against our common enemies. The reformation of religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government according to the Word of God and the example of the best Reformed churches. And we shall endeavor to bring the churches of God in the three kingdoms to the nearest conjunction and uniformity in religion, confession of faith, form of church government, directory for worship, and catechizing, that we and our posterity after us may, as brethren, live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. That is a direct quotation from the Solemn League and Covenant. And right here we see in this agreement the duty of the delegates to the assembly to strive for what's called a covenanted uniformity of religion. It has four parts. One, Reformed Church government. Two, Reformed Church liturgy / worship. Three, Reformed doctrine, confession of faith. Four, Reformed catechism. Each of these four areas became enormous matters of debate at the time of the assembly, but this is the work they were given to do. And so now, in our last lecture on the historical backdrop to the confession, what I want to do is give brief examination to the four parts of the work given to the assembly to accomplish. The first one is church government. The form of church government. And here, Symington says that the form of church government was the occasion for much dispute. Now, why? Well, the reason is because you have Presbyterians who are known for being so amicable. Then you have Independents and you have Erastians. Number one, the Independents believe that there should be independent congregations that are distinct and autonomous. Each congregation has the right to believe what it wants to believe, worship how it wants to worship, and believe and uphold whatever doctrines it confesses. Then you have the Erastians, who were pretty much reformed in their doctrine and worship, but they believed that the only officer in the church was the teacher, who just simply explained the Reformed doctrine, and the government was the organization that watched over the spiritual life of the church and disciplined people. Then you have the Presbyterians. And the Presbyterians were those who believed that Christ had appointed a government in the church. That is the key insight of Presbyterianism. Christ has appointed a government in the church. Christ is the king of the church. And he reveals his kingly law in the scripture. And the scripture reveals that there is a government that is to govern all churches of Christ. Now, if you believe this, you cannot negotiate. As I said, a Presbyterian cannot negotiate because a Presbyterian, by definition, believes that their system is straight from the Bible. The only way you could negotiate in that position is to give up or compromise what the Bible taught, which you cannot do if you believe in Scripture alone. So, you can see why this is going to be a serious controversy, because the Presbyterians can't give an inch. They can make some modifications and minor circumstantial matters that aren't clear in the Word of God about government, but by and large, they cannot give away their system. So, The Presbyterians believe that each individual church is to be governed by elders, and there are to be a second set of servants called deacons, and the pastors together with the elders rule spiritually over the church, and the deacons serve it in terms of ministry, and yet each church is connected to other churches under a regional body called a presbytery, which consists of all the elders of the churches within a region. And then above that, there is a synod, which is a little bit broader in terms of the region, but all of the elders from all of the churches in a broader region. And then above that, there is a general assembly, which would be the highest church court, and it would include all the churches in a nation, or we could say even around the world. In other words, Presbyterianism then is the rule by Christ and his church through elders according to his word. Now, if the scriptures teach that, you cannot allow for independence. Because independents say, no, the highest court of the church is the local church itself, period. They decide everything. They carry out all functions of the church. Presbyterians say no. Presbyterianism says that there's a local session, but then this broader group called the presbytery is essential to the life and governing of the church. And then, of course, the graded system of courts above that is essential for the health and order of the proper functioning of the church altogether. So you can see this can be a big problem. It took them 20 sessions to deal with one topic, ordination. 20 days of rigorous debate to deal with one tiny little issue, ordination. Well, it's not tiny, it's a big issue. Who gets to ordain in the church? Does the local church have the right to ordain pastors? Or does the presbytery? Now, where are you going to turn in the Bible to establish this? Well, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, don't forget the gift that was given to you by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. There you have it. It's in the Bible. We're not making this stuff up. The presbytery, if you compare it to other passages, has to consist of all the elders in the local churches there. It cannot just refer to just one group of elders from that local church. Now, the principle that emerges is, we talked about last week, it's called jus divinum Presbyterianism. Jus divinum Presbyterianism. And it means that it is a divine law Presbyterian. In other words, it comes from the Bible. Then there's jus humanum, which means it's from human law. Some Presbyterians were willing to concede that so that they could not have as much argument. The Scots commissioners said, no way. Christ is king and the head of the church. His scriptures are its law. We have no right to negotiate this away. So what happened? They had a lot of debate. The end result was the assembly just had to give a mere report of its findings and basic propositions to the parliament. It was very difficult to come up with anything that was really solid. They came up with a directory for ordination. Then they came up with a series called Propositions Concerning Church Government. And it sort of formed an outline of how to have church government in the church. And Warfield says it was thrown into some semblance of order. As you can see by that, he doesn't think it was very well done. He says it's full of complex and mystifying statements like pastors are prophesying in the time of the gospel. Then it quotes from Jeremiah chapter 3. Yeah, little things like that, which puzzle people when they read it. Say, well, what is meant here? Well, there's a lot of debates behind it. And one reason why the finished form doesn't look all that coherent is because the debates never allowed it to get past a systematic and coherent ordering. It basically allowed them to only come up with a series of what we might say biblical talking points about church government. Well, it was passed by the parliament in a limited way. They were published under the title The Reasons Presented by the Dissenting Brethren Against Certain Propositions Concerning Church Government Together with Its Answers. That's the title of the document that the parliament agreed to would be their form of government. I mean, it's really not going to be all that helpful. What do the Scottish do? Well, they accept the propositions proposed by the committee, but then they had to clarify and put it in their own sense of order in Scotland. So, you know, you can see that what would emerge wouldn't really work. But one key phrase that emerges from this debate, which is still with us today, is that the Presbyterians in the assembly took for their motto the crown rights of Jesus Christ. The crown rights of Jesus Christ. And what they meant by that was that the government of the church and the government of the nations was on his shoulders. Therefore, that would mean that in both church and state, both are distinct and separate institutions and both submit to Christ by submitting to his word. But they also meant by this that even though they realize that the assembly itself is a servant of Parliament to instruct it about church government, that no matter what the Parliament decides, they're going to tell the Parliament they cannot be over the church. So here's what they said. Christ lives and reigns alone over his church and will have all done therein according to his word and will, and he has given no supreme headship over his church to any pope, king, or parliament whatsoever. Now, to refine and narrow this set of propositions down and turn into something workable, Alexander Henderson, one of the Scottish commissioners, drew up a document called Practical Directory for Church Government, and that was adopted and approved with some modification in Scotland. Now, if you want to read about these debates, there's great stuff available. There is Gillespie's Assertion of the Government of Church of Scotland. There is Gillespie's Aaron's Rod Blossoming. There is Rutherford's Due Right of Presbytery and Henderson's Government Order of the Church of Scotland. If you want to know what Scottish Presbyterianism is in terms of its governmental structure, this is the steak and potatoes of it right here. Nothing better. Nothing has improved on it. This is the best. These four works. And I would say what we have today as Presbyterianism is a modification of sorts of what these gentlemen proposed in those works. That brings us to our second point of unity. Of course, you will understand that they really couldn't achieve unity like they needed to on those points. That brings us to the second point of unity, which was Reformed liturgy and worship. Here, this was perhaps the most important thing they had to do besides coming up with a government. But because you run into worship on a weekly basis, this is probably, you could argue, the most important thing, because the decisions made here were going to be interacted with every single week at worship. So very important. And what they had to do was come up with something that would replace the Book of Common Prayer. And they were instructed to come up with a liturgy and form of worship which conform to the best, the example of the best Reformed churches. So they had to be conversant with not only their own ideas in England or Scotland, but also the continents of France, of Germany, of Holland, and so forth. So this is a big job, but there was more opportunity for agreement here. Warfield says that the directory for the public worship was approved by 1645. Most of it is influenced by the Scots and their particular form of government, or rather of worship and so forth. We'll get into that more in a moment. There were certain people who were given tasks to form this directory for worship. On the subject of preaching, you have Reverend Stephen Marshall, and I'll come back to it. It happens to be one of the finest statements on preaching that was ever produced by the Reformation, I would argue, in the history of the church. On catechizing, most of it was assigned to a man named Palmer. The reading of scriptures and the singing of psalms to Young. And fasting and thanksgiving was given to Goodwin and Hurl. And sacraments and prayer was given to the Scots commissioners. That'll be important. We'll come back in a minute, because they're going to have some points of major dispute that they end up ironing out. So let's think about some of these things quickly. Since the Scottish commissioners had such a heavy hand in forming this directory of government, we shouldn't be surprised that the old Scottish Book of Common Order, known as Knox's Liturgy, reappears in this directory of public worship at many points. They had to make some concessions, though. They had to make some concessions, the Scottish did, with the Puritans. And Warfield says, what you get with this directory of public worship is a compromise between Scottish and Puritan usage. For instance, the Puritans were against form prayers and read prayers, even the Lord's Prayer. The Scottish had been using read prayers and the Lord's Prayer for 100 years, so they were surprised by this. Also, the Apostles' Creed, the Puritans were against using that as a part of reciting or confessing their faith before the Lord's Supper. This had been common in the continental churches that the creed was read to establish that they were Christians. But they compromised and threw that out too. By the way, you will find that in more conservative Presbyterian churches, for instance, the denomination we're a part of, people who attend our services sometimes are shocked that we read the confession before worship, because they've never been in a Presbyterian church like ours that does that, because Presbyterians of that more conservative order don't believe in reciting creeds and confessions in worship because they're not convinced that it's a part of the regular principle. That's why we place it before the call to worship, because we say it is not an element of worship, but I argue that it's essential for us to identify ourselves as Trinitarian, Bible-believing Christians when we gather together for worship. So we recite the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Definition and so forth. These are historic statements of orthodoxy. The Scots were able to smuggle in the use of the Lord's Prayer, but it wasn't required. The other thing that the Scots had to give up on was the office of reader. If you go back to the early Scottish book of prayer, they had what's called, and I also believe it was in First Book of Discipline, a provision for the office of reader. If you had gone to worship in Scotland in the 16th century, you would have noticed that a good chunk of the worship service, right up to the reading of the scripture and the preaching of the word, was conducted by what's called a reader. They would open the service with their form prayers, they would read lessons from scripture, and they would lead in the singing of the psalm. Then the minister would take their place. This is where I think that Puritan influence did help. I can find no basis for an office of reader in the scripture. I do believe that the worship is committed to, in terms of its leadership, to the elders. And principally, I would argue, to the teaching elder. But if you have elders participate in the worship, I don't find that it is any violation of biblical principle. But the worship is given to the oversight and to be conducted by the elders. And readers were not elders. So I think this is where you have good influence in terms of the debates over the director of public worship. The Scots give up their office of reader. Now, the only person that's permitted to read the scripture in the worship service was the elder, particularly the teaching elder. That brings us to another area of debate, which was the sacraments. There are two areas of compromise and difficulty here. Number one, the sacrament of baptism. It was common for baptisms to be administered in private. And the Scots would even use the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and godparents. The Puritans did not agree to this. The Puritans were adamant that all baptisms had to be public, had to be in worship, and there was no place for godparents. The Word of God did not prescribe godparents. The only parents that were suitable for a baptism were the actual parents of the child who was presenting them in faith in response to the covenant. So the Scots conceded that. They didn't want to, but they did. This is where I think the Scots provide us a good example. The Scots were willing to be corrected by Scripture. And if they could not, through debate, establish their position by Scripture, they would receive the admonition. I think we have some very good indications of proper places where the Scots conceded. And I think that's a model of debate for us today. You should go into the debate holding your positions very firmly. You should debate your position as vigorously as possible. If you can be defeated in debate, it means you're wrong from the Bible, and that's a good thing to be proven that you're wrong, at which point you concede you're wrong, which is what they did. But if they could not be shown from Scripture, they maintained their position, and the other people would have to submit. So you see a lot of that in the construction of this liturgy book, and I think that's a godly example today. There's too much pious ecumenicity in the Presbyterian Reformed churches today, where we just want to sound like we're being nice, and we're more concerned about that than debating the principle. We should never compromise principle. We should always debate vigorously, even if that means people sometimes feel like their feelings are getting hurt. That's irrelevant to the issue. The issue is to establish the truth. And it doesn't mean anybody has to be mean-spirited, but sometimes debate does get a little heated. And there's nothing wrong with that. People aren't necessarily sinning because they're passionate. At any rate, the Scots give up a little bit here on baptism. They concede it should be in public, and they kick out the godparents. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, the Scots did not yield an inch, except for in one spot, and I'll show you that in a second here. The Scots, the primary controversy here might surprise us, because there was a difference of opinion about the mode of administering the supper. That was the sticking point. The independents practiced the policy of communing while seated in their pews. The sacrament would be passed out to them and they would sit there. The Scots, however, said, we know from Jesus' own example, and when you can take communion, is seated at a table. So the Scots insisted their custom was right. They said that the table being so conveniently placed that the communicants may orderly sit about it or at it. Well, they debated this for 3 weeks. If you want to read about the debate, you can look it up in Gillespie's Miscellaneous Treatises, where he explains what the issue was about there and defends the Scottish view. That compromise statement was what they came to, the table being conveniently placed, the communicants may orderly sit about it. When that was sent to the Scottish wanted to make sure that this was no incidental part of observing the Lord's Supper, so they said, here's that the clause of the directory of the administration of the Lord's Supper, which mentioneth the communicants sitting about the table or at it, be not interpreted as if in the judgment of this church it were indifferent and free for any of the communicants not so to come and receive the table, or as if we did approve the distributing of the elements by the minister to each communicant and not by the communicants themselves. In other words, what they have in view is you sit at a table and the pastor passes the bread and wine this way and this way, and then the congregants pass it along to each other. And that indicating that everybody that's sitting at the table is communing together and on the same footing before the Lord. And this is the practice of the most rigorous Scottish Presbyterians. It seems interesting to us. It took 3 weeks for them to settle that, but it did. Because they believed it was a matter of principle that you take the supper at a table. So there's the symbol of fellowship with one another and fellowship with the Lord. They said that sitting and taking communion in your chairs and pews was a symbol of individualism. It was non-communal, and it made the supper appear as if it was my private communion between me and God. They said that's not what the scriptures teach. It is a communion of the church together and with the Lord. So, worthy for us to think about. Maybe you guys are listening to this and hearing it for the first time, and you think it sounds silly. But there are tremendous arguments for the Scottish position, and I think they're worth knowing about, reading about, becoming informed of, and even considering when they have to reform our practice here to make it biblical. The more you read the Scots' arguments, the more you realize they're solid. At this time also, the directory adopted the Scottish view that all festivals are to be abolished in the churches. The Scots argued there is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy under the gospel but the Lord's Day. They did not, note this, they did not have any other services. No Christmas, Thanksgiving, Pentecost, 4th of July, whatever. They did not have any, no Easter. They had Lord's Day worship, period. And they also didn't have skits and pageants and all that stuff. They believed that the worship of the Lord was to be according to the Word of God as it prescribed. The directory also mandated the singing of psalms. It says it's the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by singing of psalms together in the congregation and also privately in the family. It manifestly implied the provision of a psalm book. I've argued with people about this who pretend that singing of psalms is all it's saying. It doesn't require only the singing of psalms. Well, I say, how foolish of a rejoinder. Because the assembly had already argued extensively over what psalter to use. And the parliament passed a law requiring the use of what's called the Rus Psalter exclusively. The independents didn't want to see it that way. They believed that churches, because they're independent, should be able to choose any kind of whatever psalter they wanted. And the Presbyterians said, no, Bailey says this, the psalter is a great part of our uniformity, which we cannot let pass till our church be well advised with it. In other words, he's saying, we're going to be singing the psalms together in our churches for hundreds of years. They did never expect to change the psalter, by the way. In Scotland, they did use the Rus Psalter up into the 20th century, many of them. So they said, this is no minor issue, because the what you sing in worship has a profound effect on your understanding about things and your Christian piety. And it does bother me that we keep switching our psalters so much, although I say this blue psalter is a very accurate translation, and I'm grateful for that, because it's one constant criticism that people bring up to me when they say, oh, exclusive psalmody really isn't exclusive psalmody because what you're singing isn't really the psalms. This is a very accurate translation of the Psalter, so I think it's important that we accept that and that we have this, but I think we should maintain it. But it was a big debate. The assembly side with the Scots, it was important to have the Psalter, so they approved the use of the Rus Psalter, and the Presbyterians henceforth, as they were prior to that, were psalm singers. Now, last thing I'd like to refer to is the construction of the paragraph on the preaching of the word. Warfield, I think, does a great job summarizing the excellence of this part of the directory, so I'm just going to read straight from him. He says, the paragraph on the preaching of the word is in effect, indeed, a complete homiletical treatise, remarkable at once for its sober practical sense and its profound spiritual wisdom, and suffused with a tone of sincerity and of zeal at once for the truth and the souls who are being taught the truth. It can scarcely fail to commend itself as an admirable set of agenda, in spirit and matter alike, well fitted to direct the public services of a great church. It is notable for its freedom from petty prescriptions and its superfluities, and for the emphasis it places upon what is specifically commanded in the Scriptures. Its general tone is lofty and spiritual. Its conception of acceptable worship is sober and restrained, at the same time profound and rich. The paradigms of prayers which it offers are notably full, yet free from over-elaboration, compressed and yet enriched by many reminiscences of the best models which had preceded them, and it is singular among agenda for the dominant place it gives in the public worship of the church, the office of reading and the preaching of the word. So he has nothing but high praise for it, and if you want to read it, I think you should. I think that this is something we do. We go out of our way in the seminaries to teach preaching to pastors. I'm not always sure we do a good job of it, but people who sit in the pews don't often get a lot of instruction about what preaching should be. If you want to know what preaching should be, read that. Read that. It's not very long. It'll take you no more than an hour at max for anybody to read it. But I think you'll get some very wise advice about what preaching should be like. And it was written by one of the greatest preachers of the day, Dr. Stephen Marshall. At any rate, this directory of worship was adopted by Parliament and also by the Scots, and was used in Scotland for quite some time. That brings us now to the third area of uniformity, which was the Reformed Confession of Faith. Initially, the assembly was given the task by Parliament to revise the 39 Articles, which had been used in England for about 100 years. It was clear by the time of the signing of the Solemn League and Covenant that would not cut it. No revised version of 39 Articles was going to satisfy the Scots. So they looked around and they said, well, are there any other confessions that would work? Well, the Scots Confessions of 1560 is too occasional, even though it's Reformed, is too occasional to be used by the churches in the three kingdoms. The Lambeth Articles of 1595 were good. The Puritans liked them, but again, they just weren't quite suitable for the task. So what they had to do was come up with a new confession. To do that, they set up a committee, first of all, to draw up the major titles and topics of that they would deal with in a confession. Once they agreed to 33 titles or heads, the work pretty much unfolded fairly quickly after that. It should be noted the Westminster Confession itself bears the mark of a document written by a committee which is designed to, let's just say, keep the peace in the church. There were Emeraldians at the assembly, those people who believed that Christ's death was hypothetically for all men. So when you read the chapter on limited atonement, it may not be as precise as your taste would prefer. When you come to the issue of the Doctrine of the Decree, the third chapter, this is a study in diplomacy. Because the head of the assembly, Dr. Twiss, was an ardent supralapsarian. So was Samuel Rutherford. But most people were infralapsarians, and so when you study chapter 3, you will note that it does not read like a treatise on supralapsarianism. But at the same time, its statements are prudently enough framed that a supra or an infra could say, all right, well, that's a good enough summary. So bear in mind that the confession is not always going to be as precise as you may think it should be. It is accurate enough so we can say it's biblical, that it's a summary, but you will find places where the confession could be more precise. It could say things in a different way and all that. But I think Warfield's judgment is fair. It says, the topics in this comprehensive outline are treated with a notable fullness, with the avowed object not merely of setting forth the doctrine of the churches with clearness and in such detail as to make it plain to all that held the Reformed faith in its entirety, but also to meet and exclude the whole mob of errors which vexed the church at the time. So in other words, saying, look, there's Reformed faith and the broad outlines we all agree to. There are some niche areas where there's going to be some differences of opinion. But this document will cover the Reformed faith biblically while at the same time putting a fence around Reformed doctrine, excluding aberrations. That's Warfield's judgment. I think it's fair enough. The articles were all formulated within about the scope of a year, and the General Assembly of Scotland, 1647, and the Estates Parliament in Scotland, ratified in 1649, became the official creed of the Scottish Church. But in England, well, it dragged. It wasn't so easily received or approved. Finally, it gets approved in 1648, under the title Articles of the Christian Religion, and it was not until March 5, 1660 that it was declared to be the Confession of the Church. And right after that, after Charles was restored to the throne, it was thrown to the ash heap of history. Never to have any official standing in the Church of England henceforth. So, I'll come back to what I want to say about that in a minute. That brings us to the fourth point, catechizing. That was the fourth point of unity. Remember, the kingdoms were be to united in government, worship, doctrine, and catechizing. And here's the reason, as the Psalm League said, that we and our posterity after us may, as brethren, live in faith and love. See, the catechizing was essential to passing on the faith in a way that was understandable to all the people in the church and all the people in the nation. So the catechizing was enormously important. They tried to work on this. At the same time they were putting together a confession, they realized that that just wasn't going to work. It was too difficult, so they set it aside. After they had put together a catechism, almost, they set it aside. They dealt with the confession. When they were done with the confession, they came back to the catechism. What they realized after setting it aside for over a year is that you couldn't have one catechism. It just wouldn't work. Gillespie puts it like this. The framing of this, that is the catechism, the assembly have been very laborious in and have found great difficulty how to make it full, such as might be expected from an assembly, and upon the other part, how to condescend to the capacity of the common and the unlearned. Therefore, they are making two distinct catechisms, a short and plain one for these and a larger one for those of understanding. To get straight to the point, Bailey said, it's impossible to dress up milk and meat in one dish. In other words, saying you cannot summarize meat doctrine and milk doctrine in the same catechism, make it make sense. So they came up with two, the shorter and the larger. It didn't take them very long to put these together because the assembly was full of renowned catechists, people who were known for being very good at catechism, had written their own catechisms. Trying to trace down who might be behind the various parts of the catechism is a favorite pastime of Westminster scholars. It's not entirely easy to figure out what source is behind all the expressions in the catechism. We could say this, however, that Palmer's catechism seems to underlie much of the larger, as well as the fact that it's the larger catechism is a reasonable summary of the Westminster Confession itself. When it comes to the exposition of the Ten Commandments, as we pointed out last week, it's almost entirely the hand of Dr. Tuckney, who is the Chancellor of University of Cambridge. When it comes to the Lord's Prayer, it's almost entirely a summary of William Perkins' treatise on the Lord's Prayer. The shorter catechism is much more difficult to trace and source because it seems like it was just written whole cloth. Very difficult to find any sources behind its summaries. It seems to have been written by a special dispensation of divine providence. The committee that put it together did, I think, a masterful job. If you want to know what a Presbyterian is in short order, read the shorter catechism, period. It is such a clear, succinct summary of the faith that I cannot commend anything better. If you want to try to know quickly what a Presbyterian believes or should believe, it's right there. And the Scots loved it. In fact, they took that thing back up to Scotland, and it was immediately adopted, and it was employed for the use in all of the schools throughout Scotland to teach young people the faith. Well, those are the four parts of uniformity: government, worship, confession, and catechism. Let's talk about our last point, the dismissing of the assembly. Hodge says that 13 October 1647, Long Parliament established the Presbyterian Church of England experimentally, quote, until the end of the next session of Parliament, which was to be a year after that date. But before the date of that next Parliament, The Parliament had been overrun by Cromwell and his armies. That meant that by 1649, the Assembly pretty much set aside its work. After meeting 5 years, 6 months, and 22 days over 1,163 sessions, the work of the Assembly fairly well came to an end. When it did meet, it met once a week to deal with analyzing or interrogating candidates for ministry, and they would make their decision known about the fitness of a particular person who applied for office of pastor. Finally, that minor work of the assembly was set aside by force through Cromwell, who was not a friend of Presbyterians. We might also note for all intents and purposes, the work of the assembly was a failure. Now I'm going to give you what I think. The assembly, though it commenced with the loftiest goals and intentions, which was to provide a covenanted uniformity for England, Scotland, and Ireland in government, worship, doctrine, and catechism, ended up providing documents which were quickly relegated to the ash heap of history. Even in Presbyterian circles today, which claim to uphold the work of the assembly, vast portions of the assembly's work have been repudiated and set aside and replaced with less theologically sound documents. What happened? How did that happen? The simple answer is independency, separation, and religious toleration. What the signers of the Solemn League and Covenant did not realize when they signed it is that they were standing at the end of the era of Reformation. They thought they were initiating and launching a second era of Reformation but they did not know they were in fact breathing up the final fumes of an era gone by. The conclusion of the Westminster Assembly was the conclusion of the Reformation. From there, Presbyterian theology, government, and worship went into decline. This is the truth. And, in my judgment, if we are ever to see real reform in the church again, it will be through returning to the maximal theological vision of the Psalm, League, and Covenant, and a unity in doctrine, government, worship, and catechism. Until that happens, we have no basis for hoping, as the Psalm, League, and Covenant put it, that the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. The only way to have the blessing of the Lord upon the churches is for the churches to become unified in a covenant unity of doctrine, worship, government, and catechism. In other words, we should at least commit ourselves to returning to the model of Westminster, even if we don't adopt everything that Westminster did. Let's say by the providence of God, he raises up a generation of godly scholars that could match the integrity and the doctrinal skill of the divines of the assembly. We would need something like that to replace what Westminster has done. And if by the providence of the Lord we do, that's great. But we need to strive for the same principles which were outlined in the Psalm, League, and Covenant, which is a covenanted uniformity of religion. Until we do that, where we're of one mind on all of these significant issues, we will never have, in my judgment, any kind of a reformation that reforms the church truly and to its root and lays the foundation for the prosperity of the Church of Christ throughout the earth from one generation to the next until the Lord returns. Amen.